Galatians 3:7-13. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogues of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anywhere. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
The book of Revelation opens with seven letters to seven different churches. And with each of those messages and those letters that would be sent to those churches, there is a message to the majority of them that they need to fix some things. They need to repent. They need to come back to God. That they have allowed sin or false teaching to come into their midst. Immorality of some sort has affected the churches. But of the seven, there are two that have a very positive message. The church at Philadelphia, the reading that we just had in our midst, there in the book of Revelation chapter 3 and beginning from verse 7 through 13, that letter that was sent to the church at Philadelphia is one of the positive letters and messages that would be given to the church there. And today I want us to think about that church and what they were doing well, because they were doing some things that were positive, that Jesus, as He is the true author behind it, He had the Apostle John who was writing these things down, but this was a message from the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has some very good things to say, in which He has some positive recommendations to the church at Philadelphia that I think would help us see a path of success for any local congregation, but in particular this congregation. Some things that we could see that might help us be committed to being a successful church, something that we could all strive to be serving the Lord in the most and best positive way that we could. And the church at Philadelphia was a positive group of saints who were successfully following Christ. I think we would do well to ask ourselves, what was the key to their success? As you might turn on a ball game or something, and if you catch the pregame, you're going to see the commentators and those on TV or on the radio, they are going to go through the keys to success. What's the game plan? What does this team need to do to execute in order to win the game? You might think of it like that, as we are going to look at some things, and we're just going to simplify it down to three things that the church at Philadelphia did that I think we could easily put into practice here, and that we can easily be committed to if we're going to be a successful congregation of Jesus Christ. And we might think, is success something that we should be striving for? I believe absolutely it is. As you can see, that as Jesus says in verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. That this is a church that has been committed to faithfully following the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that they are committed to overcoming. Jesus says in verse 11, "Behold, or I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name." And an admonition for anyone who has an ear to let him hear. Anyone that is attentive to these things that Jesus is speaking about is admonished to take a listen. Listen to what Jesus is saying, because he has some things that would be helpful for us. The first thing that I believe that would be a key to success is we need to be obedient to the one who has the key of David. As David, or as Jesus describes himself at the beginning of each of these letters, he has a personal way in which he describes himself that is full of just imagery from the Old Testament. And this is no different here in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David," that's critical to this, "who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens," says this. As Jesus is the true author of this letter, he has something to say, and he says, "I am the one with the key of David." And that's kind of an odd term, isn't it? That you might, someone would introduce himself, usually by name. Like, if you were to meet me on the street or something, I'd say, "Hi, my name is Sean." I wouldn't say, "Hey, I'm the one who has the key of my great-grandfather." I wouldn't do that. That's kind of different, isn't it? It's kind of unique. But that's what Jesus is doing basically here. He says, "I am the one who has the key of David." But what does that mean exactly? Well, you have to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah helps us understand this reference that Jesus is making about himself. In the book of Isaiah, as you remember, that Isaiah is a prophet of God who has a lot to say about the kingdom of God and the future kingdom of God and the church that would be established. He has a lot to say about Jesus, the coming of the Messiah, the king of that kingdom. And in Isaiah chapter 22, Isaiah is really here in the midst of what is sometimes referred to as the Valley of Vision. And he is going through and he is showing some of the problems that were going on in the kingdom of Judah at this time. And so Isaiah, he says in chapter 22 and in verse 20, he says, "Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open." That's the exact language that Jesus is using, isn't it, in the book of Revelation. And in this prophecy that you have here, Shebna is being removed as God's steward in Hezekiah's house. Eliakim is going to be replacing Shebna. And that he says that Eliakim is going to become a father or a central ruler in the midst of the city of Jerusalem and in Judah. And he is given the key of David. If I were to give you the key to my truck, then I'm giving you essentially the power to go drive that truck. Or if I'm giving you the keys to my house or to my office or anything, then I'm giving you the power, the authority to go in there. And that's what is being given here to Eliakim, that he is being given the key of David, that he is being entrusted with a certain degree of rule or power and authority in the kingdom. Well, that is what Jesus is claiming in the book of Revelation. He is the one who has the key of David. He is the one who has the authority that comes from the Davidic promise. Another passage in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 9, another important passage in the book of Isaiah that looks forward to the establishment of the kingdom of God. In Isaiah chapter 9 and in verse 6, the passage that sometimes we are very familiar with, we hear it quoted a lot around the Christmas season, but really it has nothing to do with the birth of Jesus. It has everything to do with the kingdom of Christ and in the coming of the church. He says in verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." That Jesus is the one who fulfills this. And he is going to sit on the throne of David. And he is going to be the one who rules over the kingdom on the throne of David. Which, as we know, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, as Peter was preaching that first gospel sermon, in Acts chapter 2, as he was making that claim that Jesus was raised by God from the dead, he said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29 that David is in the grave still. That David was not prophesying about himself or of his own resurrection, because he says in verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." And so, because he was a prophet and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Jesus of Nazareth is the one who sits on the throne. He rules over the everlasting kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God. And whenever Jesus, in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, whenever he is identifying himself as the one who has the key of David, he is claiming and staking all authority, all power that has been given to him, that he is the one who sits on the very throne of God. He is the messianic king, the anointed one who was promised to David, that would be a descendant of David, who would establish a just and righteous kingdom. And you see the authority of Jesus exuding in this passage. In the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, "I know your deeds." Someone that doesn't have authority over anyone couldn't really say that without much fear. "I know your deeds." And he says, and he commends them for keeping my word. My word is what he says. That they are committed to following Christ. In verse 11, he says, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown." He commends them for holding fast and following them, and he wants them to continue on that path. One of the most important keys that I can imagine any church of the Lord that wants to have any kind of success, it has to be defined by following Jesus. If we're going to have any amount of success, any degree of growth, spiritually, in number, in any kind of facet, it's going to have to begin with Jesus, a commitment to His Word, a commitment to wanting to please Christ. Because Jesus is the only way to access salvation and fellowship with God the Father. Now we need to recognize and give honor to and place to the authority of Jesus, our King. He is the one who sits on the throne. He is the King of the kingdom. And we are His subjects. We are the citizens of that kingdom. And we have the law, and we are to be following the law of Christ. We are to be committed to following that law. That's why whenever we start asking questions about what must I do to become a Christian, that we don't just go off of what we feel would be the right answer. We go by what the law says, what has been proclaimed. We go by the revealed Word of God, as we spoke about this morning. Whenever it comes to what the activity of the church really is, what is our purpose and what is the work that God has revealed for us, we need biblical authority for all that we do. And that's not just giving homage to something and to an idea. It is recognizing the authority of Jesus Christ Himself. We need to understand that we are citizens in Christ's kingdom, and that this church and His kingdom belongs to Jesus. We are of Christ. We call ourselves a church of Christ, not in a denominational way with a denominational name or title. We are simply practicing Christianity, and we want to be nothing more nor less than what Christ wants us to be. And Jesus deserves first place in everything, especially in the church for which He died. In the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 18, notice what the Apostle Paul would say in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 18, as he is talking about Jesus, as he is talking about the redemption and salvation that we have in Him. He says about Jesus in verse 18, He is also head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. We need to be committed to obeying Jesus because He's the King. He is the one who has the rightful claim to the throne. He is the fulfillment of the promises that were made to David. He was raised from the dead to be exalted to the right hand of God. We need to be obedient to Him. When Jesus introduces Himself as the one who has the key of David, He is saying, I am the King. And you are subject to following Me. Then as He continues on, in some of that language that we noted in the book of Isaiah, notice here in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus, He talks about this door. He says that He is the one who has the key of David, and what good is a key that doesn't open or lock a door? He says that He is the one who opens this door and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Verse 7, verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept My word and have not denied My name. It says, I am one who has opened this door. He speaks about the door as another entity here in this passage. But in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 10, in John chapter 10, Jesus, He actually says that He is the door. In John chapter 10 and in verse 7, if you'll turn over there with me in John chapter 10, and in verse 7, notice what Jesus says on this occasion. He says here in verse 7, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before Me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through Me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus is the one who opens the door, and here in John 10, He describes Himself as the door. That there is the way unto God, access to God, fellowship with Him. Salvation, entrance into the kingdom of God is available through Jesus and Jesus alone. That's why in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 14, in John chapter 14 and in verse 6, Jesus said to Thomas and the apostles, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's the language of entry. Entrance into the kingdom of God. Being with the Father. That is available only through Jesus Christ. Throughout the New Testament, you can see that there are several doors that are opened as a result of the preaching of God's Word. In Acts chapter 14, Luke here, he records in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 27, as Paul and Barnabas had finished their first missionary journey and they were making their way back to Antioch, says, "When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." And as a result of that first preaching trip that Paul and Barnabas went on, the door of faith had been opened. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and in verse 9, Paul, he says, "For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." God opens the door of service and sharing the gospel with others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul again makes this statement, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and in verse 12, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." Paul, he says that a door was opened for him in the Lord. Something that we need to learn to do, and as you see, as Paul is describing in this way, the language of an open door, an open opportunity to share the gospel for effective service in preaching and teaching and making known the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Jesus makes it very clear in Revelation chapter 3 that He has opened this door. That this door has been opened and no one is going to be able to shut it unless He is the one who shuts it. He has opened the door for us. And I think there's something when you think about the preaching and the sharing of the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ, we end up thinking about how much work it is for us, that how much work we have to do. And then we start thinking of all the persuasion kind of tactics that we have to be able to, we think that we have to be able to learn if we're going to effectively share the gospel with others. That we have to be able to really put on the best sales pitch if we're going to be able to bring people to Christ. Guess what? If we're going to bring people to Christ, it's not because of anything that we have to say and our own unique talents. It's going to be because of what Jesus has made available. It's not based on our own ingenuity or creativity. Success and growth and evangelism is about follow-through. It's about using the opportunities that Jesus has given to us. And that's why evangelism needs to become one of our strongest commitments. It needs to be something that we are committed to, sharing the gospel, not just a sales pitch, but sharing the good news of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 28, as Jesus was just about to ascend into heaven to take His place at the right hand of God, He said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus has placed a great responsibility into our hands, sharing the gospel, teaching others, inviting others to come and to follow Him and to be a disciple of Christ. It begins with each and every one of us. Evangelism begins with you. It begins with me. It begins with every person. The person on the front row, the person on the back row. It begins with everyone in between. And successful churches understand that great responsibility and they embrace that responsibility. Successful churches are going to strive to make use of every opportunity, and good disciples will do that as well. They're going to look for every opportunity that they can to go out and to work and to bring the harvest in. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 4, it's an interesting occasion here, as Jesus had just really finished up a unique conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria, and the disciples are with him, and they encourage him to eat some food. They were good friends. They were wanting to take care of Jesus. And they encourage him to eat, but he said in verse 32, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." It must have been an odd statement. You might have been thinking, where's the good stuff then? So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." And he goes on to say in verse 37, "For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I have sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Jesus has called us to go to work. The seed has been planted. The seed is there. The Word is the seed. We need to go harvest. A successful church uses the door of opportunity and works in the fields of harvest, even when someone else might have laid some seed they did not sow. They are ready to go and reap the harvest. In churches that quit having a particular focus on evangelism and sharing the gospel, churches that quit talking about it and quit doing it, are churches that will quit growing and that will eventually die off. We talk about evangelism and we sometimes call it personal evangelism or personal work, because it begins with persons. It begins with us. And we have been entrusted with the message of God's Word. And Jesus wants us to share it. He wants us to go and to make disciples and invite people to come and follow Him. We need to get busy. We need to use that open door, the opportunities that we have been given. And then finally, this evening, we need to trust in Jesus' love for us. The book of Revelation is a really encouraging and incredible book to read. It's something that we can sometimes be a little scared about because there's a lot of stuff that we just don't understand, if we're quite honest with ourselves. There's a lot of questions that we have, but really, in the long and short of it, it's a fairly simple book, not to oversimplify it, but churches and Christians were being persecuted, and Jesus has a very calming and assuring message that I am with you. And as long as I am with you, there's nothing that can destroy you. You will have victory. You will have a reward if you remain faithful to me. If that's probably the one sentence, two sentence synopsis on the back of the book that I'd put on there. It's that simple, that straightforward. And Jesus, He promises this love and His guidance and His protection. In the book of Revelation chapter 3, in this message to Philadelphia, He says in verse 9, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." Have you ever stopped to think about how neat that is? Jesus, He doesn't say that I'm going to make them come down and bow at my feet. He says, I'm going to make them come and bow down at your feet. They are persecuting you, and guess what? They are going to be humbled, and you are going to be exalted, and they're going to be regretting how they're treating you. But why does Jesus promise that? That such reversal of roles, why does He do that? Because He says, I'm going to make them know that I have loved you. Such powerful words there. Jesus loves us. And because of His love, He offers His protection to us. And He judges our enemies. He stands as our mediator, our intercessor, and judge. And He opposes the wicked and executes judgment. Jesus as King, He establishes and upholds justice. Remember Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7? He's going to establish justice and uphold it. And sometimes we think of Jesus loves me as just a children's song. We can forget that churches need to trust in Jesus' love. It's not a song just for children, because it has a great and comforting truth that assures us in the midst of difficult times, Jesus is there. Even whenever there were those who were coming in and persecuting the Christians of the members of the church at Philadelphia, those from the synagogue of Satan, He says, I've loved you. Some words that we all need to hear at some point from someone. I love you. And in particular, whenever Jesus makes that statement, it gives us some amazing confidence to remain faithful and loyal to Him. Just think about when we know that Jesus loves us, some of the assurances that we can read about in the New Testament in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are a conqueror because Jesus loves you, because He went to the cross and died for you. And He is our mediator. He is the only one that was able to bring salvation and justification and intercede on our behalf because of our sins. And no other source is going to be able to undo what Jesus did. Now, we might choose to leave Jesus. We might choose to lose our first love and turn away from Him. But that will be our own, to our own undoing, by our own decision. But there is nothing else that will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. Because of that, we know that we are protected from the weapons that Satan will hurl at us. In the book of 2 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, notice what Peter, as he is thinking about false teachers that have come in secretly among the churches that are trying to lead people astray, and as he is going back and as he is reflecting on how God has brought judgment and condemnation upon the wicked, and yet God has also preserved and saved those who are faithfully His children. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9 it says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, that even when we are in the midst of temptation, there is strength, there's victory, because God knows how to rescue us and to deliver us from temptation." Thus, there is protection, even in the midst of great temptation. And because of Jesus' love, Satan is destroyed and he is judged. The Gospel of John, in John chapter 12, in John chapter 12 and in verse 31, Jesus said this, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." He goes on in chapter 16 and in verse 11, he says, "And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." All of this is because Jesus went to the cross. Satan was defeated. And because of that, we have the very visible demonstration of Jesus' love for us. But Jesus' love doesn't always just necessarily make us feel all warm and fuzzy. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 3, in Revelation chapter 3, we learn another facet of the love of Christ. And that sometimes His love brings rebuke. He will reprove us when we need to be reproved. In Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 19, a message to the church at Laodicea, that church that was lukewarm, that Jesus said, I spit you out of my mouth. He says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent." The love of Christ, while it is very sacrificial, and that it might really encourage us and motivate us to do what is right, to follow Him, the love of Christ can also be a little prickly. It can sting a little bit whenever He reproves us, and whenever He corrects us, and whenever there is something that we find in His Word that doesn't necessarily sit very well with us because we're not meeting that standard that His love requires, we need to repent and we need to be zealous. Jesus' love should motivate us to be zealous and to be faithful and to do what He says. That's why we need to trust in Jesus' love. Because the love of Christ gives us confidence and security. And what we can take great comfort in, that if we are obedient to the one who has the key of David, if we use the open doors of opportunity to share the gospel, and if we trust in Jesus' love, there's reward. There's reward for us. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." He goes on, "And he will not go out from it anymore. And I'll write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God in my new name." The end of chapter 1, or the beginning of chapter 1 in verse 6, Jesus makes it very clear that the language of being in the temple of God, He says in chapter 1 in verse 6, "And He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God." We are a kingdom of priests to God. We are kings and priests, and we will receive a crown of life. As He would commend us, chapter 2 and verse 10, "To be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." There's reward. You continue on in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 5 and in verse 10, the saints, as they are singing that new song because of the Lamb that was slain, the picture of Jesus, says, "Yet you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." There is great reward because there is victory. There is position that we will attain. That we will be kings with crowns and priests in the temple in the eternal city of God. The promised future of an eternal reward with a special people in heaven with our God. And if we do not obtain that reward, we will be utter failures. That's why we want to be successful. We want to have that great reward. We want to have that home in heaven with our God and with our Savior, Jesus Christ. The church at Philadelphia shows us how we can be successful. We need to be obedient to our King. That begins with a commitment to following Him, a commitment to following His Word, and a commitment to being a part of the kingdom of Christ, a member of His body, the church of Jesus Christ, which He laid down His life for you to become a part of. This evening, if you have never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ and you need to become a Christian, you can be baptized in water, have your sins washed away, and the Lord Jesus Christ will add you into His kingdom. You can become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Tonight, if you have never become a child of God, we want you to become a Christian, to become a part of the Lord's church. And maybe you have made that commitment to following Christ, but you've allowed temptation to come in and wear you down spiritually. Maybe you've given in and succumbed to the temptation that Satan has thrown at you. Will you not come back to Him tonight? Christ loves you. He wants you to be following Him. Repent and come back to Christ. If we can help you and encourage you in some way this evening, would you come now as we stand and as we sing?